And we're going to talk this morning about the Day of Atonement, which was an annual holiday in the life, an annual religious event in the life of ancient Israel. The idea with the Day of Atonement that we're going to see as we work through this text is essentially that over the course of the past year, the sins of the people had been accumulating. They had been piling up. They had been kind of encroaching in. They were defiling the people, and they were, by extension, defiling the tabernacle and the place where God dwelled, and they needed to be dealt with. We'd been offering sacrifices every day. We talked about those, you know, last year, the five different kinds of offerings that are in Leviticus. We've been offering them every day, but once a year, we kind of need to reboot the whole thing and just kind of start from scratch. That's the Day of Atonement. So, quick recap of Leviticus thus far. Chapters 1 through 7 are the five different kinds of offerings in ancient Israel. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And each of them have their distinctions that kind of makes them unique and that emphasizes a particular part of the way that God saves his people. Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 is about the priesthood. And the idea is that the people of God cannot come into the presence of God on their own. They need a mediator, someone to enter into the presence of God for them, mediate that relationship, kind of put one hand on God and one hand on the people so that the people can relate to God through him and not be consumed by God's righteous wrath. Leviticus 11 through 15 is about cleanliness and the idea that sin is inherently defiling. It's not just a legal status that's affected, where you're guilty instead of innocent. It's not just a relational status that's affected, where you are alienated instead of near. But it's actually there's a almost a hygienic effect. I mean, your sin is defiling, and it renders the people of God unclean, and they need to be cleansed by God, and they need to be declared clean. That was 11 through 15. And today, we look at mostly chapter 16, but we'll also glance briefly at chapter 17, looking at the Day of Atonement. All year long, all of those sacrifices, the five sacrifices we mentioned, many of them took place in the tabernacle courtyard, so literally outside, outdoors. The sin offering was unique in that it took place, it also kind of came into the tabernacle, so the animal was killed outside, but then the priest brought the blood of that animal into the general area of the tabernacle and would sprinkle it around to purify the tabernacle. But no one would go into this one sacred area of the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, the inner room. So there's the tabernacle, and then there's the inner room inside the tabernacle. And in the inner room was the Ark of the Covenant. Ever seen Indiana Jones or something, right? So the Ark of the Covenant was an ark. It was a storage bin, basically. It was a wooden storage bin that was overlaid with gold, and what sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a golden slab that had sculptures of angels on its, on top of it with outstretched wings. So you've got the community of Israel, then you've got the tabernacle property, as it were, the tabernacle courtyard, and then within that is the tabernacle itself, and then within that is the Most Holy Place, and then within that is the Ark of the Covenant, and then within the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and also and some other things according to Hebrews 9. But no one would go into the Most Holy Place. That the priests would go into the tabernacle to do their sacrifices throughout the course of the year, but no one ever went into the Most Holy Place except one day a year on the Day of atonement. And only one person was allowed to go in that room one day a year. It was the high priest, and it was to offer this special sin offering. So of the five offerings, one of them was the sin offering where they could come into the tabernacle. Of all of the sin offerings that are offered all year long, there's one special one that's offered on the Day of Atonement that would kind of cleanse and reboot the entire sacrificial system from all of the defilement that had happened the previous year, so that it could, you know, move forward into the coming year clean and ready to operate properly. So we're going to look at that special sin offering and the things that took place during the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to read through it, think through it, consider it together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing this morning on our time together studying your word. God, we recognize your supremacy, your authority, your the perfection of your word. We acknowledge that we ourselves are fallible and flawed and marred by sin, but your word is perfect and right and true and good. And so, God, we pray that you would use your word this morning to shape us and form us. We pray that you would speak to us and that we could listen to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so starting in chapter 16, verse 1, you'll kind of realize that chapter 16 kind of picks up on the heels of where we were at chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago. So last week, chapters 11 through 15 are almost like a parenthetical thought, and the story kind of picks up. But it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." So that happened back in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu offered fire before the Lord that was not authorized, that was not in accordance with what God had commanded them. And fire consumed them, and they died. And this actually might be a clue as to why. Like, this mention of Nadab and Abihu comes, in the prescriptions around how to enter into the most holy place. And so, again, some scholars speculate that the reason why God killed Nadab and Abihu is because they looked into or attempted to go into the most holy place instead of transacting their sacrifice in the general area of their tabernacle away from the most holy place. Don't know for sure, but that would certainly be a reasonable explanation and conclusion. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" So the reason why you can't come into the most holy place, the reason why you can't come behind the veil into this inner room, it's not just an arbitrary room behind a curtain that exists in some arbitrary tent. Like, the most holy place is where God sat enthroned among his people. The mercy seat itself, this golden slab that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant that had these two angels with outstretched wings, it was the throne of God. The most holy place was the throne room of God. And so to come into the most holy place was to enter into the throne room of God, which is not something that you did arbitrarily. It's not something that you did because you felt like it. It's not something that you did unannounced, right? You don't presume to come into the presence of a king. You don't presume to come into the presence of God without following the instructions that God has set for how to come into his presence. I mean, Leviticus 16 is almost like instructions for how to handle a volatile warhead, right? Or so it's like it's potentially dangerous, so do it exactly right in the exact right way, because this is a dangerous thing that you are doing. Verse 3, "But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. So take note of the details here. They're important. So we've got a bull and a ram so far. Verse 4, he shall put on a holy linen coat and shall have a linen undergarment for his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So he's not wearing his normal priestly garb. He's wearing a special outfit that, frankly, looks like that of a servant or a slave. So put on this special uniform, almost like, you know, during the normal course of your duties when you are presiding over the people as their high priest, you kind of wear this royal-esque attire. But when you come into the presence of God, who himself is the superior king, you don't dress like a servant, because God is the ruler of all of the kings. So you are not a king when you're in the presence of God. You are but a servant. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the people two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So he already had a bull and a ram, a sin offering, burnt offering for himself. And now we've got two goats and a ram. The goats together comprise one sin offering for the people, and the ram comprises a sin offering for the people. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So, bull, ram for Aaron, goat, ram for the people. The bull we're going to offer as a sacrifice, and then we're going to deal with these two goats. Verse 7, then he shall take the two goats, set them before the Lord, and the entrance of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots over the goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for Azazel. So casting lots is probably, you know, either like rolling a dice, or maybe you put two like coins in a bag, and one says God and one says Azazel, and you reach in and you kind of, you know, assign one for each goat or something like that. We don't really know what the word Azazel means. It could be a proper name of some sort, which would explain why we don't really know what it means or have a definition for it. Name of a person or a place, or some have speculated the name of like a demon or a false god, which would be strange. One potential explanation could be that it's a compound word made up of the word ez means goat, and the word azel or azal means to go away or to escape. And so ez azal or azazel essentially would be the goat that escapes, or literally the scapegoat or the scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat. So that could be it. It could just mean a general reference to the idea of being destroyed or eliminated, just destruction in general. Not sure what Azazel means, but we're going to see kind of what happens with the goat here. Aaron takes two. One is assigned to the Lord. One is assigned to Azazel. Verse 9, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, which again we kind of discussed what happens with a sin offering back in Leviticus 4. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So that's why some people think, oh, that Azazel means a place in the wilderness that you send the goat to, or it's again some sort of other person or god or something that this animal is related to. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So now we're kind of in the looking specifically at the first of all of these sacrifices, all of these stages that are going to take place during the Day of Atonement, where at the first one, the high priest has kind of readied himself with this servant garb. He kills the bull and presents the bull as a sin offering, not for the people. This is a sin offering for himself, to cleanse himself and his family, purify them from sin, so that he will be made ready, made eligible, as it were, to offer sacrifices for the people. And you shall take a censer full of coals of fire of the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and you shall bring it inside the veil. So at this point, so this is the first time anyone will have gone in behind the veil into the most holy place in 12 months. And you bring in a censer full of coals that are smoke. The idea is that as soon as you go in this small cubic room, the fire is kind of smoke from the fire is rising up. It's difficult to see. Then you put incense into it, and it's even more kind of misty and foggy and cloudy, and it's difficult to see. But the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So we want the cloud and the smoke to cover, you know, we want to obscure our view of the mercy seat and whatever is on it or over it. We don't want to be able to see that directly, because you can't look directly at the presence of God himself in his glory and live. And so this smoke and this, mist kind of obscures the high priest's view of God. Verse 14, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side and on the front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So that is reminiscent of what you would do with the sin offering back in Leviticus 4, the general regular sin offering, but that would be done in the tabernacle, the general part of the tabernacle, not this most holy place. You would sprinkle blood around, and it had a purifying. It would purify. It was like, you know, like a disinfecting wipe or something like that. And so he'd sprinkle blood from the bull on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That was sacrifice number one, the bull for Aaron's sins. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. So of the two goats, the one that drew the lot that says this one is for the Lord, he kills that goat as a sin offering that is for the people. So the bull was for himself, the goat is for the people. Then he brings the blood of the goat inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and over the front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So we've got 12 months worth of sins and transgressions that have been defiling the people of God and the place of God, and this is going to cleanse and kind of purify the tabernacle and the most holy place and the mercy seat once a year. And he shall do so in the tent of meeting. So then he goes out of the Holy of Holies into the general area of the tabernacle. He should do so in the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So we've kind of moved out from the most holy place to the regular part of the tent of meeting. Verse 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the assembly of all Israel. And then we move out even further. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. This would be the bronze altar that is outside in the courtyard of the tabernacle. This is where the burnt offerings were all burnt up. He shall take some of the blood from the bull and from the goat, and he shall put it on the horns of that altar and all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So we're moving progressively out from the most holy place to the tabernacle to the courtyard. And once that process is done, verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, then we kind of move on to the second stage, which is the part with the live goat, the one that drew the lot, Azazel. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. So there's this live goat, and Aaron is literally, speaking, taking the sins of the people and putting them on, like, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the head of this goat, this scapegoat that is going to take their sin upon his shoulders. And he shall put all of the sins on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. So a man who was chosen in advance for this task to take the scapegoat away, right? Once the sins have been transferred onto this goat, then the goat is taken away out of the camp, out of the community, into the wilderness. The goat, verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and then he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. Effectively to die. You know, no one's ever going to see this goat again. There's some reference in Jewish tradition that the way they would set the goat free in the wilderness is to throw it off a cliff. So the goat, the goat was going out to take the sins of the people away and then bear them and then die. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments and he shall put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments, so his normal priestly garb, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So we've killed the bull, sprinkled its blood, killed the goat, sprinkled its blood, taken the other goat, transferred our sins to it, sent it out into the wilderness. Now we take the two rams, and we kill them, and we burn them entirely up on the altar. Verse 25, and the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Only a part of the sin offering got burnt up. The best part, the choice parts of the sin offering got burnt up, along with all of the entirety of the burnt offering. So best parts of the sin offering, all of the burnt offering burnt up on the altar outside. And then he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in the water. And afterward he can come into the camp, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement, they shall be carried outside the camp. So the parts of those animals that were not the choice parts that were burned up, they're taken outside. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire outside the camp. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And then after that, he can come into the camp. And that's the multi-stage process of the Day of Atonement, with the bull and then the goat and then sending the goat away and then the rams and then burning up the offerings. Verse 29, it shall be a statute to you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, meaning fasting, you know, prayer, intentionally endure hardship, right? Like you wear uncomfortable clothes, you have to afflict yourselves. And you shall do no work, neither the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments, meaning that this office of high priesthood is passed down from Aaron to his descendants. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest. And he shall make atonement for the people of the assembly. That's everything, right? Everything, the tabernacle from inside out, and all of the people from the greatest to the least, everyone is having atonement made for them. This shall be a statute forever, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses to do. Chapter 17, first nine verses talk about animals that are basically animals that are killed elsewhere. The general idea is, don't, if you're going to kill an animal for the purpose of sacrifices and worship, do it at the tabernacle. Don't do it out in the wilderness. Don't offer some animal to some false god, or don't attempt to offer some animal to God in some other place other than the designated place of worship, the tabernacle. Do it there, and if you don't, you're in trouble. Verses 10 through 16 is a prohibition against eating blood. If you kill an animal and you're going to eat it, then you have to dig a hole and you have to pour the animal's blood into the hole, and then you have to cover it back up. And the reason why you weren't allowed to eat blood, and the reason why they had to treat blood very carefully, was that the blood of an animal represents the life of an animal. That's what we see in Leviticus 17:10 through 16. which kind of gives us some... So the idea that the blood is the life of an animal, which we see in Leviticus 17, gives us some insight into the particulars of the sacrifices and the process in Leviticus 16. Right, the reason why the priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and around the most holy place and in the tabernacle and all the furnishings and the table for the bread and outside on the bronze altar the reason why I sprinkle blood over is because blood indicates like a crime scene. Blood indicates that someone or something has died. Right, all of this sprinkling of all of this blood all around. It's a public declaration that someone has, sins have been committed, the people of God have been defiled, God's wrath has been incited, and now in order to make things right, life had to be taken, someone had to die, blood had to be shed. Which is a theological doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means penalty. Substitutionary, substitute something for a recipe or substitute teacher, whatever it is, right? So penalty, substitute, someone taking the place of someone else. And then the word atonement may be less familiar to us than those first two, but it has the idea of making things right. Atonement, to make things right, to atone for, you'll hear that in public, he needs to have sufficiently atoned for his sins. He needs to make an apology or whatever it is, right? So atonement means a wrong has been committed and an infraction has been committed, right? And things are not right, and atonement is the process of making things right. And it can be through punishment, restitution, reparations, right? Something is not right because of something wrong that has been done, and we need to make things need to be made right. So penal, penalty, substitutionary atonement is the doctrine that's kind of on display here at the Day of Atonement, right? We have sinned, we introduced a problem, we have been defiled, God's wrath has been incited, these problems need to be dealt with, they need to be atoned for by way of punishment, penalty, sacrifice, someone standing in my place as a substitute, taking the wrath of God that was meant for me. Penal substitutionary atonement is all kind of what's happening here. But it gets deeper than that too. Like you can see even more detail. So if penal substitutionary atonement is kind of the essence of the heart of the gospel of Jesus, the gospel hinges on penal substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement itself hinges on these other theological ideas that are represented by these two goats. One called propitiation, and the other is called expiation. And so propitiation refers to the act of appeasing someone or satisfying the demands that someone has now because they are angry, right? If a customer, comes in your store and something bad happens and they're upset, then they need to be propitiated so that they, so that they don't remain upset, right? If someone wants to get revenge on you or wants to punish you, and you need to find some way to placate them, some way to appease them so that they are not continuing to hold this grudge and want to, get back at you, what you're seeking to do is to propitiate them. So the doctrine of propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath and anger against sin. And that doctrine of propitiation is represented by the first goat that was killed and his blood was sprinkled around the tabernacle, right? The priest would lay his hand on the head of that goat as well, kill it. But the idea was, this goat got what we deserve. This goat died a violent death at the hands of the high priest. I deserve to die a terrible death at the hands of God himself, and this goat was killed instead of me. God's wrath was poured out on this goat instead of me. And so now God's wrath has been satisfied by the death of this goat. God himself has been propitiated by the death of this goat. And then sprinkling his blood around is effectively, you know, a testament to that reality. God, you do not need to be angry with your people anymore, because your anger was satisfied by the death of this goat. And we know that the goat died because the life of an animal is in its blood, and here is its blood, and we're going to sprinkle it on the mercy seat is where God dwells. The blood is where life is, and we're going to, you know, put evidence of a death that has occurred into the presence of God so that God's anger can be assuaged. God himself can be placated or propitiated. It's the doctrine of propitiation. Romans 3, God presented Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. So God had been, prior to the Day of Atonement, or in the New Covenant, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, people had sinned against God, and they were rightly deserving of eternity in hell, condemned from that very moment, but God graciously and patiently passes over their sins, and then almost like a credit card, like the payment comes due on Christ at the cross. Hebrews 2, Jesus was just like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the whole world. 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus stands in our place. He satisfies or propitiates the wrath of God, just like that first goat did on the Day of Atonement. And the second goat represents the theological idea of expiation, which is similar, related to propitiation, but not exactly identical. With propitiation, the end, the direct object of the verb propitiate is God himself. God and God's wrath have been propitiated and have been satisfied. With expiation, the intended object is not so much God and his wrath like with propitiation. The expiation, the prefix ex means out of, away from. And so the direct object of the verb expiation is our sin, our guilt. God himself is propitiated, but our sin and our guilt is expiated. It's taken away, it's removed far away from us. The high priest would lay his hands on the head of the second goat, confess the iniquities of the people. Right, it's symbolically the sins of the people are all being gathered up from them, you know, and kind of placed onto this goat, and then that goat is taken away. He's gone. You'll never see that goat again. All of your sin, all of the effects of your sin, all of the guilt that you're carrying around because of the things that you have done, that's all on the goat now, and he's gone forever. All of the shame, right, that God could never love me, that people could never really love me because of the things that I've done, the things that I've said, the things that I have thought, that is all, that shame is on the goat. You'll never see him again. He's taken away, and he dies in the wilderness, and he took your sin with you when he went. Your sin has been expiated. Your guilt has been expiated. It's gone forever. the expiation of sin, the cleansing of sin, the removal of guilt. And so both of, like, the propitiation of God and his wrath and the expiation of our sin and our guilt are both fundamental to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which itself is the heart of the gospel. We can't lose either one. Propitiation helps us understand God and who he is and how he relates to sin and what Christ has accomplished on the cross in satisfying God's holy and righteous wrath, right? That Jesus endured physical pain and emotional and psychological pain, but more than any of that, on the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God. If we lose propitiation, we lose that. And the doctrine of expiation gives us insight into the end result, the net effect of what has happened as a result of Christ's death on the cross. Before Christ's death, we were defiled, we were unclean, we could not come into the presence of God. If we tried, it would be exactly like what happened with Nadab and Abihu. We would die. Fire would consume us. And so as a result, we were racked with guilt and shame. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of that with him. He was sent outside the city to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and he took with him all of our sin and all of our guilt, and it's gone forever. We are clean. We are restored. 1 Corinthians 6 says, all, like laundry list, people who sin against God, and then he lists countless ways that people can do that. He says, people who sin against God will never, ever inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. People who sin cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that's what you were. That's what we were. But, and this is the doctrine of expiation, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the doctrine of expiation. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so have your sins and your transgressions been removed from you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the doctrine of expiation. Cleansed from sin, cleansed from guilt, washed, sanctified. And we need, right, we need propitiation and we need expiation. Right? You know, for the person who's just weighed down by despair, self-loathing, doesn't think that anyone, right, you know, feels like damaged goods because of what they've done and what has been done to them, right, that person would do well to remember, to meditate on, and to rejoice in the doctrine of expiation, that Jesus took our sin and our guilt and our shame, and we don't need to carry it anymore. Right? We can't do without the doctrine of expiation, or we'll fall prey to that kind of, being tormented in that way. But at the same time, we can't do without the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation has come under fire in the last century, you know, the last few decades, last century, especially in mainstream denominations. Everyone loves the idea of God, loves the idea of love, loves the idea that God is love, loves the idea that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? We love the idea that God loves us, that Jesus died for us. We don't like the thought that the reason Jesus died is to satisfy the wrath of God. Makes people feel like God is some sort of cosmic, you know, child abuser, or Jesus is the victim of his father's wicked anger. So there's a lot of people who identify as Christians that deny the doctrine of propitiation. And you ask him, well, if Jesus on the cross wasn't satisfying God's wrath, then what was he doing? And there's a myriad of answers. You know, Jesus was setting an example for us to follow, for what faithfulness looks like when we're suffering, for what it looks like to be godly and submit to even to unjust persecution. On the cross, Jesus was establishing and asserting his own victory over sin and Satan. On the cross, Jesus was revealing to us who God is and what God is like. But we don't like to say that on the cross, Jesus was satisfying the wrath of God, because we don't like to think of God as someone who would ever need to be satisfied, or as someone who would ever get angry in the first place. We love the idea of being... there are some Bible translations that remove the word propitiation, and ironically enough, they replace it with the word expiation. The thought being, we like being cleansed. We like being saved. We don't like to think about what we had to be saved from. We don't like to think about the wrath of God. But there were two goats on the Day of Atonement, not one, and it's not our prerogative to decide that we like one and not the other one. I mentioned this before, but there's a song that we sing, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, He's My... Right, and one of the lines that is that Jesus was scorned by the ones he came to save. It says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. It's a beautiful song. It's theologically right and true. There was a denomination about a decade ago that was curating a new hymnal, and they wanted to put that song in the hymnal, but they wanted to remove the line that says, on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they reached out to the songwriter and they said, can we want to include your song, but we want to change it to, on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They're like, see, it still rhymes. Like, that's the main thing. And the songwriters, I mean, and this was like money. This was, you know, he would have gotten royalties, right? And so, and he said, no, you can't change the words, because you're gutting the theology, the theological reality that this line was intended to communicate. Like, that is a non-negotiable. You can't. And so they didn't include that song in that hymnal, right? The songwriter was saying, you can't have the one goat from the Day of Atonement that you find, pleasing, and then ignore the other goat from the Day of Atonement that you happen to find objectionable. Because they're both, propitiation and expiation are both essential element, right? The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us and how we can be saved by trusting in him. The gospel of Jesus hinges on the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus has died in our place, the death that we deserve to save us from our sin. And the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement hinges on the concepts of propitiation and expiation. That God's wrath is satisfied because it was poured out on Christ, and that we are saved and cleansed from sin by Jesus' death in our place. In other words, Jesus and his death on the cross is the true and final fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, which I didn't make that up. I'm going to close with reading a brief excerpt from Hebrews chapter 9 to hear what the author of Hebrews says about the Day of Atonement and how it points forward to Christ. He says, Now, the first covenant, the old covenant, had regulations for worship. A tent was prepared. It was called the holy place. Behind the curtain in the tent was called the most holy place. It had the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold. It had the golden urn, including the manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it, on the mercy seat, were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing it. And the priests would regularly go into the first section and perform their ritual duties, but into the second section, only the high priest would go, and only once a year, and not without taking blood, blood that he offers for himself and blood that he offers for the sins of his people. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the new covenant, Christ himself entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but rather by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will we be purified by the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since we have been redeemed from our transgressions by his death. The high priest entered the holy place every year with the blood of calves and goats, and he sprinkled it in the tent and all the vessels, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Instead, Christ accomplishes this once for all time when he offered up himself. Christ has entered not into a physical tent made with hands, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God himself on our behalf. It is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, one who is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners, who himself is exalted above the heavens. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He died for us in our place once for all to satisfy the wrath of God, to cleanse us from our guilt and our sin, and to save us forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world to die our death in our place. We thank you that we don't need to fear your wrath, because it has been satisfied fully and finally and forever. We thank you that we don't need to wallow in guilt and shame and fear, because it has been taken away fully and finally and forever. We thank you that you have given us a way for atonement to be made, for sin to be dealt with. And God, we come to you and we trust in you. And we hope in you and we hold fast to you, because you are our only hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.